Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're going to start this morning by reading those first 11 verses again that we dealt with last Sunday night. Acts chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we come to you, Lord, because we are in desperate need of you. Father, we need you in our lives, and we need your presence to guide and direct us. We need your forgiveness. We need your provision. Lord, tonight we need your understanding. We need your Spirit of God to explain to us the truth in your word and to help us to understand these things. We understand that your word is spiritually appraised. We understand that there is a spiritual value to this, Lord, that cannot be comprehended by the human mind. And if it's not by your Spirit by which these things are revealed to us, we will never know them. And so, Lord God, we are dependent upon you tonight to explain this to us. Lord, I pray that you would be with me and help me to make things clear as they ought to be. And we ask above all that when we begin to understand that you be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we met, we started this passage. Really, it goes all the way down into about verse 35. And it's what I call the Jerusalem Confession. And I take that term based on the various creeds and confessions that we see throughout the history of the church. It's no surprise that at times God's people can come together and study the Bible and then come to a different consensus on what it's saying. That happens a lot. It doesn't mean that there are multiple meanings to Scripture. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is some type of schizophrenic that can't keep his story straight. That's not what it means. It just means that humanity, in their frail and fallen mind, sometimes has difficulty coming to a complete understanding of what it is that God is saying. And sometimes we come to different conclusions as to what God is saying. And so we don't always get it. And certainly some of these issues that we differ on or that we come to different conclusions about are really minor, petty, and really even seemingly unimportant. For example, I don't really care if the Bible says you can or can't dance. Doesn't matter. I'm not concerned about whether or not musical instruments in the church are allowed or not allowed. These are things that divide denominations, but it doesn't matter to me. I'm not big on fighting over whether or not it has to be a meeting on Sunday night, and if that meeting should start at 6 or at 7, or I'm really not, don't care about when it's supposed to end. But it doesn't matter to me about whether or not you're supposed to do it. These are all minor issues. These are all little things that are not important enough to warrant some great debate. But there are some issues that are absolutely non-negotiable. Things that have to be determined. Things like the person and the nature of Christ, the relevance and infallibility of Scripture, the means of salvation. These things matter because they affect salvation. And so it doesn't matter how long you have to study, how deep you have to look, how long you have to fight, how hard you have to seek. These are things that we have to come to a consensus on. How is man saved? Who is Christ? Is this word trustworthy? Those types of things. And throughout the years, the church has had various councils by which these things were debated. You could go to Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon, some of these places, and sometime get on the internet and just type in ecumenical councils if you want to. And you can see, not all of them are what we would call orthodox, but especially the first, six, seven or so, or what we would call orthodox, where men really sat down and began to debate, what do we believe? And it was usually in response to some, now we would call him a heretic, they wouldn't have then, but some preacher who was preaching something that kind of tweaked inside the spirit of man to say, I'm not sure if this is true. And so it came to a point where they had to discuss and to debate and determine what was right. And they debated things like, was Jesus equal with the Father? So it's not something that they were agreeing on at the very beginning. Was he fully God? And once they came to the conclusion at Nicaea that yes, Jesus is fully God of the same substance as the Father, well, then the debate broke out, well, is he fully man? And so then they had to have a count. Yes, he is also fully man, and they kind of preserved the mystery there. We believe he's fully God and fully man. Some then would come on and say, well, he's fully God and fully man, but what controlled his actions? Did he have a human will and a divine will? You know, and so this was the debate, and the answer is, of course, yes, he did. The rulings or decisions of these councils basically became what was orthodox theology, what was orthodox Christian doctrine. This has happened throughout the history. Well, one council that is often overlooked is in reality the first ever council, and it was the one that was attended by the apostles themselves. And it's the one that we see here in Acts chapter 15 when the council in Jerusalem was convened to determine the answer to a very important question, and that was, do Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? In Acts 15 verse 1, we read it a moment ago, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the argument was so intense and so dividing that they couldn't come to a consensus there at Antioch. The decision was, Paul, you and Barnabas are going to have to go to Jerusalem. You're going to have to get together with Peter and James and the rest of the saints, and you're going to have to discern and determine what is the Holy Spirit saying. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised or not? Do they have to come under the law or not? Well, last week we actually saw Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem, and they began to share the things God had done with them. That's verse 4. But then in verse 5 it says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Has to happen, they would say. So the council was convened. And in Acts 15:6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. It was not left up to chance. It was not left up to personal interpretation. It was not left up to local church autonomy. We were going to determine once and for all what is the official doctrine of the church. This truth had to be discerned, and so that's what they did. And while there's a lot of the debate that we are not privy to, we don't know what was said, Luke does feel the necessity to record for us the responses of three men, really four if you throw in Barnabas with Paul, the first being Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and then James. And we get just a little bit of what they said, but we looked at Peter's last week. And in Acts 15, verses 7 through 9, it says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And without rehashing that point too much, you remember that Peter basically insinuated that requiring Gentiles to be circumcised completely ignores what God has already done in their life. We are already convinced that God has chosen them. That's why I went. We're already convinced that God has consecrated them. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And it is evident that God is cleansing them because they are leaving pagan vain idols to serve and worship the living God. So God's already chosen them, consecrated them, and is cleansing them. The question now being, why circumcision? God did all of that apart from circumcising them. What do you think circumcision will accomplish that God has not already accomplished? What more could you want for someone than to be chosen of God, filled with His Spirit, and cleansed from the things of the world? Nothing. So what are you going to add to it by circumcision? That was basically Peter's question. And then we got into verses 10 and 11, and we had to hit them quickly. And these are what I want to deal with some more tonight. Verse 10, we said that Peter relayed that circumcision tests God. You see it in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, liking it unto those grumbling Israelites in the wilderness, who at Marah and Massah began to grumble whether or not God was with them or not. And Moses said, you're testing God. You're calling into question the effectiveness of his deliverance. You're testing him. And Peter told these Jews they were doing the same thing. After God has saved them and sealed them and made them his, you now, by requiring circumcision on top of that, are actually calling into account the effectiveness of God's salvation. You're saying whatever God did, it obviously was not enough because they still have more they need to do. Peter said that is testing God. Verse 11, we said that Peter's point was that circumcision minimizes God. See verse 11? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And the simple point there was, if works are required for salvation, very simply, then what good is grace? I mean, what is it really? If we're saved by grace and all these other things, what is grace really? That's the question. It minimizes grace. And that's been the heart of Peter's argument. Circumcision ignores God, it tests God, and it minimizes God. But before we dive into what Paul and Barnabas had to say, before we get into James's basic decision, I think it's important that we kind of dive a little deeper here and see if we can't fully understand what Peter's saying. Because in verse 10, Peter asks a very important question. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, we talked about the testing part a little bit last week. Tonight, I want to zoom in a little bit on this unbearable yoke Peter mentions. He said, the way that you test God is by placing this neck, this yoke, on the neck of the disciples. And this, by the way, is a yoke that we nor our fathers have ever been able to bear. Now, you know what a yoke is. It's what you put around the neck of an ox so that he can pull a cart or pull a plow or carry a load. The very presence of a yoke indicates labor, doesn't it? I mean, you don't put a yoke on an ox to rest him. You put a yoke on an ox to work him. It indicates labor. And Peter said that Israel also carried a yoke. And it was a yoke that they weren't able to stand up under. They weren't able to bear it. They weren't able to do it. You and I know what this yoke was. It was the law. And more specifically than that, it was the righteous requirements of the law whereby they would try to earn or deserve their salvation. And for those Jews who sought to take the law and use that as a means to be saved, they found that to be a burden beyond ability. They found that to be something that was too difficult to obtain. We cannot take the law of Moses in this hand, our life in this hand, put the two together and justify ourselves. We can't do this. If you read Leviticus, if you read Deuteronomy, if you read some of the commands that come out of Exodus, it's impossible for a person to do it all. And certainly a Jew that would try to keep up with the daily grind of doing everything the way God's law said, at the end of the day, they would find themselves literally exhausted and definitely a failure every single day. It was just not possible to keep. Couldn't be done. And it was certainly that failure, that burden, that prompted the preaching of Jesus. I mean, this is what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why were they weary and heavy laden? Because they'd been trying to earn their own salvation through their own efforts. Jesus said, "Take my yoke." You're carrying the yoke of the law. That's the wrong yoke to be carrying. "Take my yoke upon yourselves and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I have a yoke for you that actually is rest. I have a yoke for you that actually is deliverance. It's very similar, by the way, to the statement he made in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I didn't come to nullify God's standard. I didn't come to take away the law. I simply came to make a way for mankind to hit that standard. In our backyard, there's a basketball goal. Got it lowered all the way down. Zeke can shoot a basket up there, but Abigail can't. So if Abigail wants to shoot a basket, I have to go out there, get the tools, take the goal down, set it on the ground so that she can come up, make the basket. It's not what you do, is it, dads? No. What do? You pick Abigail up so that she can make the basket. You don't lower the standard, you raise up the weak. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't get rid of the standard, he just raised us to a point where we could get it. That's what he came to do. And so Jews carried this enormous burden with an impossible standard. Christ came to relieve the burden and achieve the standard. Now, while he was here on earth, they never fully understood that. They never could see that's what he was going to do. But it was a point that did finally come clear to a lot of Jews, namely 5,000 of them, at Pentecost. You remember when Peter preached, and you can still hear, by the way, at Pentecost, those Jews, their works-based mentality. After Peter basically nailed them to the wall, here's what they said in Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do. I mean, they were so ingrained that there was something to do. There was some sacrifice to make. There was some penance to give. That's carried over, by the way, into Catholicism, where you have all these Hail Marys and this and that and stuff you have to do. It was that works-based mentality. What do I need to do to make this right? But Peter helped them see the work of Christ on their behalf. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And on that day, 5,000 Jews in Jerusalem finally realized Jesus did it. All we have to do is turn to him. It's nothing we have to do. It's what he did. And they were saved on that day. And the church in Jerusalem, you know, began to grow. And so by grace, through faith, the Jews that day were relieved of their burden and finally found rest for their souls. That finally happened. That's what Peter insinuated in verse 11 when he said, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." They really did believe that. They found that at Pentecost. That's what they believed. But still left a tremendous point of contention. Because think about the path that the Jews walked to get to Christ. It started with the law, being under the law, breaking the law, then having God's forgiveness through Christ. That was the path they traveled. Well, now they're seeing in the remnants here of their world this group of Gentiles that is coming to Christ from seemingly a different path because they're bypassing the law. Instead of coming through the law and the failure and the circumcision and the failure and all that stuff and finally arriving at Christ, they're just leapfrogging all that law stuff and going straight to Christ. And Jews looked at that and said, no. You have to come like we came. You have to do it like we did it. Yes, you need to end up at Christ, but you have to start right here. You can't start right there. And that was the problem. They didn't understand why Gentiles were trying to travel a different path. And so when we read here in chapter 15 that there was much debate, I want you to know that was absolutely true. Because I want you to think about this for a second. It was the question I kind of racked my brain with all week. There are plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament that clearly command circumcision. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, look at this. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." I mean, that's a pretty clear command. I can imagine during this council, as Paul's talking about Gentile salvation, somebody standing up and reading Genesis 17, 9 through 14. This is important. Somebody else I can imagine stood up and read from the book of Exodus. God had called out Moses. "I want you to go back, Moses, and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses said, "Oh, I can't. God said, you can, go." And so Moses finally says, "I'll go." Do you remember what God was going to do to Moses on the way back to Egypt? God was going to kill him. You just spent all this time talking him into it. Now you're going to kill him. Exodus 4:24. "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah," that's Moses' wife, "took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. And at that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'" God was going to kill Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. For whatever reason, I don't know if Moses was trying to kind of be covert, hide out, I don't know what he was doing, but he hadn't done it, and God said, "I'm going to kill you." I can imagine somebody standing up and quoting that. I can imagine somebody standing up and quoting David's speech when he was going to take on Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Being uncircumcised was equivalent with being pagan, with being godless. And I can imagine if they were convened in here, these are the type of scriptures that are being read. These are the type of verses. This is coming directly from the Word of God. Circumcision is commanded. God was going to kill Moses for not doing it. David said, "You're godless if you're not." I mean, I can almost picture these were the commands. Beyond that, it wasn't just the physical circumcision, but it was the spiritual reality behind it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. I mean, it's the outward symbol of an inward reality. Even Paul says in Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So circumcision for the Jew was the outward picture of the inward reality, and according to Scripture, it was the most important outward picture of the inward reality. So important that if you didn't do it, you were cut off from your people. I mean, this was serious. And these are the types of commands that were being preached, and I think you can see why this would have been such a confusing issue. So, based on that, based on the Old Testament that we read, based on the dilemma here, let me ask you, why do we say that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? We say, well, because the New Testament says we don't have to. They didn't have the New Testament when they debated this. Why did they come to the conclusion that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised? Have you ever thought about this? Now, I know we live in a medical day where a lot of males are, but I'm just saying, spiritually even, why did they say Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised? Well, let me give you the simple answer. Circumcision is the sign of Israel's covenant with God. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Circumcision is the sign of Israel's covenant with God. And we'll start in verse 9. And Paul's simply making a point here that Abraham was saved or justified apart from circumcision. That's the point he's making. That circumcision plays no role in saving a man. Romans 4:9 says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Well, he was circumcised or uncircumcised. In other words, did Abraham get saved before or after circumcision? And the answer is not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Abraham was saved before he was ever circumcised. We see that. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So what is clear from this passage are two things. One is that Abraham was saved apart from circumcision. But the other thing that's clear is that after he was saved, God required him to be circumcised. Now that, you don't like saying that word that much. It's kind of one of those bog you down words. But that kind of brings up the point that the Pharisees said there when they got back to Jerusalem. Sure, they're saved, but it's necessary to circumcise them. And he could have said, after all, even Abraham, after he was saved, was still required to be circumcised. But here's the issue. You and I are not part of that covenant. That is God's covenant with Israel, not God's covenant with the Gentiles. You and I are saved apart from the law. Apart from the law. Remember what Paul spoke, that famous passage that's quoted a lot about him being all things to all men? Listen to his statement, 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Here it is. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Paul referred to Gentiles as those what? Without law. They were never under that covenant. Get on into Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And so the point here is that Gentiles were never under the law. We were never under that covenant. We were never at Sinai. We were never with Abraham. That was never a Gentile thing. That was a Jewish covenant. Now here's a question. Okay, I hear what you're saying, preacher. That was something, a covenant between Israel and their God. We're Gentiles. We were not under the law. We were saved apart from law. But don't you think it's a good idea to go ahead and, you know, get Jewish in this mentality. Don't you think it's a good idea to go ahead and get circumcised and get under the law? I mean, doesn't it sound like a good idea anyway, even though we weren't originally in that covenant? Doesn't it make sense that you and I should go ahead and get under that covenant? You know the answer? No. No. What was the purpose of the law? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Once a Jew found Christ, guess what he didn't need any longer? The law. The law is not wrong, and it doesn't make the law bad, and it doesn't make the law without value. It is of God, it is good, it is righteous, it is His commandment. But the point of the law was to lead men to Christ, and once a person finds Christ, they no longer need the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now what we have here is Gentiles who managed to find Christ without ever having been under the law. And that, by the way, is pretty miraculous when you think about it. It really is pretty astounding that Gentiles ever came to Christ without having first the law. That's another check to the sovereign election of God that He wanted Gentiles saved. The fact that they came to Him without ever having the law, being as the law was the main tutor. But the question is, if Gentiles have already found Christ, which is the goal of the law, then what is the point of now making them go back to the law? And there is no point. There is no point in doing that. And that's why circumcision is an Old Testament command that we don't keep. That, by the way, we're not even under the Ten Commandments, if you want to know the truth. Now, a lot of the commands in the New Testament mirror the commands of the Old Testament. You know, not murdering, not having adultery, honoring your parents, that kind of stuff. But even the Ten Commandments, per se, were a Jewish covenant. We're not under those, so to speak. It doesn't make the law wrong. Doesn't mean there's no value in studying it. There's just no need to come under it if we already have Christ. That's the first thing you have to understand. But this leads to the next thing that's so important. Look at what Peter says in 10:11 again. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter said we couldn't bear the burden of the law. Christ had to take the burden of the law from us. We are saved through grace, he says. And it's important also, I think, in light of also understanding why not the law, that you and I also begin to understand grace a little bit. And I would love to be able to sit here and tell you, I am going to give you the most complete, in-depth, greatest explanation of grace you've ever received in your life. That's not even possible. There are elements of grace that you and I will spend all eternity searching out. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's grace coming that we don't fully grab yet. So to sit here and say, I'm going to explain it to you fully, no, I'm not going to explain it to you fully. But it is important that you and I understand what we can know. The best way to look at grace and grab an understanding of it is to take your life without grace and then take your life with grace. See the difference. You want some without grace passages? Pre-grace evaluation? Here they are. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Here's another one, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those verses give us a pretty clear indication of the graceless life. Words like foolish, deceived, enslaved, excluded, strangers, darkened, callous, hostile, cannot please God. Those are the types of attributes that define a life without grace. My parents have a song they love called "Were It Not for Grace." The chorus goes like this: "Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace." Human ability, human wisdom, human power, human ingenuity can only go so far. And how far those things go is far short of what God requires. There is a divine and enormous, immense gap between human ability and God's requirement. That's the problem here. But let's take a look at that same life after grace. Back to Titus 3:3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Quite a difference. Ephesians 2. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And all of a sudden the picture begins to emerge. And so I want to try to define grace for you. For years it's been defined as God's unmerited favor. You've probably heard that. And that's not a bad definition. It certainly zones in there on the mercy of God to save those who don't deserve it. I mean, certainly when we sing about amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, that pictures God's unmerited favor. But I still believe that definition to be a little incomplete because it leaves off a lot of what grace accomplishes in your life anyway. And if I were going to define grace, it would be like this: grace compensates for human weakness in every way. Grace compensates for human weakness in every way. That's most clearly seen in Romans 5:20. "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." No matter how much the weakness rose, grace rose to the occasion. Grace compensated for human weakness in every way. Let me give you some examples. Compensates for human weakness in regard to righteousness. Obviously, mankind is deficient in righteousness, so grace comes in. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And that's the grace we're probably most familiar with. That it's a grace that supplies righteousness when our weakness couldn't obtain it. It compensated for our weakness to give us the grace, the righteousness that we needed. Let me give you another way. It compensates for human weakness in regard to ability. Now this is more than salvation. This is someone who's been saved and yet desires to serve God. But how are you going to serve God in your own weakness and frailty in humanity? How do you plan to do for God a job worthy that God requires of you? Where do you plan on getting the strength to serve Him in a manner in which He requires? We're beset with weakness. We are beset with futility. We can't do anything on our own. So where does the strength come from? The answer? Grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Hebrews 12:28, and this is the New King James Version. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And so it's the grace of God not only that grants you righteousness, but also gives you the strength to serve God in a manner in which you couldn't do it on your own. It compensates for your human weakness. I'll give you another way. It compensates for human weakness in regard to perseverance. How are you going to endure the trials and tribulations and hardships and sufferings of this life? How will you plug through them? How can you continue? How can you go on in your weakness and in your frailty? You can't. So what is it that God supplies that gives you the strength to endure things that you shouldn't be able to endure? It's grace. 2 Corinthians 12. "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It wasn't the strength of man that allowed him to endure. It is the grace of God. Man is too weak, but grace compensates for human weakness. One more. Grace compensates for human weakness in regard to resources. Take a person who has been saved and justified, who is serving God in the strength that God provides, and is enduring with the strength that God gives him to endure. But he comes across something like a mission trip, or some big program like building a hospital or a church or whatever, and as much as he serves and as much as he loves God, he lacks the resources. I mean, like it or not, we live in a material world where it requires money to do things. And not all believers have the money to do the things that their heart would have them do. So where do you get the resources to serve God the way that you desire to serve him? And the answer? Grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's God supplying what human weakness does not have. And I'm sure that's not a comprehensive list, but it sets us kind of in the right direction that grace compensates for human weakness in every way. When humans are too weak to achieve righteousness, grace compensates. When humans are too weak to serve God on their own, God compensates. When they're too weak to endure, God compensates. When they have no resources, God compensates. That's what grace is. Grace is the divine answer to human weakness. And grace is always enough. Now here's the point that has to be made tonight. And it's the one that Peter was making in his speech. If the problem is human weakness, and it is, they weren't strong enough to carry the burden, right? They couldn't handle the yoke. It was too heavy to bear. So the problem is human weakness. The answer to human weakness is what? Grace. So if grace is the answer to human weakness, Peter says, what sense does it make to disregard grace and go back to human effort? If the whole problem to begin with is that mankind is too weak, why would you come in now and say, we need the Gentiles to go back and do it on their own a little while? Peter says that doesn't even make sense. Human weakness is the problem to begin with. Grace was the divine answer to human weakness. Why would you want them to do anything based on human effort? It's all grace. That's what Peter says. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. And that's the point that Peter's making. It's not that circumcision wasn't commanded, and it's not that the law was bad. It's just that all of those things focused on human effort, and humans were too weak to succeed in that regard. But now grace has come, and it has compensated for our weakness in every single way, so why should we try to go back to human effort? That's why Peter stood up and said, I don't think they need to be circumcised. I don't think it ought to happen. I don't think you need to throw that on them. They don't need it, they've already found Christ, and they don't want it because grace is better. That's Peter's answer. And so tonight, I hope you kind of understand not only the role of circumcision in the life of a person, but more than that, I hope that you're filled with a desire not only to be saved by grace, but to not seek to walk in your own human strength, because we don't have it in our own human ability. It's my desire that you would say, I want grace in my life for every possible thing I face. Whether it's the service I want to do to the Lord, whether it's the resources I want to give to the Lord, whether it's the endurance I need from the Lord, I want grace in every possible aspect of my life so that I can endure the things before me. It's the divine answer to human weakness in every way and at every turn. And that's why Paul gave this command to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you for your grace. We know we're weak. We know that we can't be righteous. We know we can't serve. We know we can't endure. We know we don't have the resources. Lord, that's what causes us to doubt and turn back in fear so much, as we look at ourselves and see that we just can't do it. I just can't do the things that are required, were it not for grace. So, Lord God, we are thankful for the grace which you supply to save us when it was beyond our ability, to strengthen us for service when we couldn't do it on our own, to give us what we lack in order to endure, and to provide for us a means that we can go forward and serve you with the dreams and the schemes and the plans that you have. Lord God, I pray that you would fill our lives with grace. I pray, Lord God, that we would grow in grace. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to know that grace is ever present and ever available for us, that we can endure. And Lord God, may you keep it flowing in our lives because we need you. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've accomplished, and we thank you, Lord God, that you have set us free from the burden of the law and made us yours simply by grace. We ask that you guide us and direct us, walk with us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.